All right, let's grab out our Bibles. We're going to turn to John chapter 2. I am continuing just to hopefully focus our hearts, direct our attention to a few things this year. And I hope, by the way, as an aside, that there's a number of you who are joining us on our reading through the Scriptures program this year. If not, if you've come in late, you've been away, you can grab the details, either a physical printout or jump on to our mailing list and we'll let you know where we're up to. But something that's really stirring in my heart, in our heart, is that we would be a people who love His Word. Lovers of His Word. This is a light unto our paths, a lamp. It's Jesus Himself who says we live not by bread alone, but by His Word. This is food. It feeds us. It directs us. It challenges us. It chastises us. And so I'd love for this to be a year where we fall more in love with Scriptures and where we devour it and come and allow it to transform us and to point us towards and to reveal more of King Jesus. And so as we come to His Word this morning, let's pray. Father, thank You for these Scriptures. Thank You that You're a God who speaks. Thank You that Your Word, as it's proclaimed, it never returns void. Lord, it has the power to feed and to transform and to accomplish all that You send it forth to do. And so we pray for both Your written Word. We thank You for the power of Your Spirit that can come and illuminate. It can come and bring alive and bear fruit in our hearts and our minds as we have listening ears to hear what it is that You'll say to us. For that's our desire, Lord, is to see You glorified this year. May Your name be made great. And we pray for Your presence and Your anointing to be upon us at this time. So we gather around Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I talked about this particular phrase that came to me just in my seeking of the Lord for this year. Lift up your eyes. And we looked, of course, at the story of the woman at the well that Jesus encounters and the encouragement that He gives to His disciples. The second phrase that really has been just running through my heart and my mind, and it's not Jesus' words, but it is the disciples speaking about Jesus in a particular action or moment in His ministry that John intentionally, as we'll find out, puts right up front in his gospel. And the phrase is this, it says, they saw what was happening and they said, the Scriptures proclaim, don't they, that zeal for His house would consume Him. Speaking about Jesus, speaking about His zealousness, it's an interesting word. Often we would say it or think of it with negative connotations, but they're thinking in a positive but a passionate and an undeniable sense. Zeal for His house has consumed me. And the instance I'm talking about, of course, is the cleansing of the temple. So let's read that account together. This is John 2, verse 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. This is one of three major feasts that people would travel from all over to Jerusalem and to the temple in particular to be a part of. Historical records would indicate it's probably hundreds of thousands of extra people that would flood into the city to be a part of these particular festivals. One of the major one being the festival of Passover, which of course remembers this moment of deliverance as God comes to His people. He forgets not His promise. They're in captivity and He sends forth Moses as a deliverer through the power of His outstretched arm. He sets the people free, delivers them from captivity out of Egypt as they put the blood of the Passover lamb upon their doorposts. There's so many wonderful and glorious prophetic pictures that Jesus, throughout Scripture, He continues to point us towards His ultimate fulfillment and accomplishment. So you get the picture, there's people thronging, even in the temple. It's estimated that at any time you could have 5,000 to 10,000 people who are packed in to be a part of this great moment of remembering the Lord's deliverance and His hand and His power and His promise. The Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It says, in the temple He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. Verse 17, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. They're quoting or remembering a psalm of David. Let's read on a little bit further. It says, so the Jews said to him, well, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Effectively, they're saying, on what authority? You've come in here, you've made a huge scene. What is your reason or the authority that you're claiming to have conducted such an act? What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But of course he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Have you ever come across one of those moments in life that is just very out of character from somebody that you know well, perhaps care about deeply? I'm very fortunate in my life to be married to one of the most patient and loving and caring individuals in the entire known universe. Very thankful for the wife that the Lord has provided for me. In fact, we always say she's the one. She keeps us stable. She keeps us organized, she keeps us disciplined, and I keep us from dying of boredom. Keep life exciting and interesting. But we had this moment, it was actually in the first year of marriage. I know there's some who've just recently got married, so I don't want to put this over you, but sometimes the first year of marriage can be challenging. There can be some things to work through. Anyone else say amen, or is it just me alone? Okay. We had one of those moments a few months into the first year of marriage, and I knew something was wrong, and this was completely out of character from this wonderful woman that I journeyed with and committed my life to, and I knew something was wrong, but she would not come forth and tell me what it is. I could see something was eating it up, and I said, sweetheart, what is it? You've got to tell me. This thing was building. This was going on for weeks and then into months. I'm like, what have I done? I've caused great offense. I was buying her flowers. I was doing everything you could possibly think to do. I'm like, you have to tell me. Like, I am not going to figure this out myself. Let's just get that clear. Lesson learned early on. Just tell me. If you're expecting me to figure out what's going on here, this is going to be a very long, bumpy journey. And so finally, she said to me, she confessed, she said, well, sweetheart, it's the bathroom. Now, a bit of context there. I thought the bathroom. You see, she had grown up into a house where everything was clean and tidy, like the bathroom was clean twice before Tuesday. I grew up in a house, it was a big house, lots of kids. My parents sort of shipped me out, they built a granny flat out the back. And I think I may have cleaned the bathroom once, maybe, don't quote me on that. I think there was a time, but you know, water is regularly splashed in there, so how often does a bathroom need to be cleaned? And so we got married and we divided up these jobs. And I said, well, I'll take the bathroom, you know. Once a year, surely that's probably maybe at least every second year. And so this had gone on and she felt like I was neglecting my duties. Weeks turned into months. I'm like, look, I've got it booked in. It's, you know, next September. She said, it's the bathroom. I said, well, what's wrong with it? Where's my tools? How can I fix it? Is it broken? Is there something wrong with the plumbing? And as I found out, it was no, the bathroom had not been cleaned. So I discovered in the first year of marriage, the key to a successful marriage is a clean bathroom. Twice a week before Tuesday. Amen, says somebody. But there's sometimes you see these moments and they stand out because they're so out of character. And you'd have to agree this is one of those moments in Jesus' ministry. Here is Jesus, and more often than not, he's described as being full of compassion and mercy. He's the guy who sits down in the dust with the prostitutes. He's the guy who dines with the outcasts. He's the guy who embraces the lepers. He's the guy full of compassion and mercy. And yet there is one moment, and only one moment in Jesus' ministry where the disciples, they look at what's going on and they're like, this is a moment of zeal. Now that word for zeal, it's fascinating. I think of Isaiah 6 and this prophecy that Isaiah proclaims about the coming of the Messiah. And then he puts at the end, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Like the zeal, it's this picture of fury, of might, of majesty, but of great purpose. this poignant moment, something you can bank and build your life upon. If the zeal of the Lord's involved, then you better wake up and take note and pay attention. It's this profound, intense passion. Jesus in this moment, and I don't want us to get the picture. There's thousands of people are thronging around. He's seeing these things, and yet it says he goes outside and he makes a whip. Now, people like to conjecture, well, how long did that process take? Was it minutes? Was it hours? Was it perhaps even days? Like, this is a long process. The point I think that John's making is he wasn't exploding out of anger in the moment. This was a righteous zeal that had just consumed him to the point where something had to happen. And so he goes out, meek, mild, and gentle little Jesus, and he makes this whip. And then thousands of people, imagine the scene. He comes roaring through. Now, I don't think he's politely asking him to leave. I don't think he's coming through and saying, look, excuse me, this is probably not appropriate. Would you mind just packing up your table? Is there any chance you could just maybe move to the out? Like it says, he comes and he overturns the table. Now, he's not mad and furious with people as much as he is with the systems, the idolatry, the stuff that's going on in the midst of what is his Father's house. See, it's fascinating to me that Jesus never cleansed a Roman or Greek temple. There was plenty of those around. He didn't come through and cleanse Herod's palace, although that was full of immorality and all sorts of sin. He didn't come and cleanse any other place of corruption. He was burning with this zeal that was consuming him or eating him up. Resulted in this radical act in only one environment, one instance, and that was the cleansing of the temple. It's recorded in other Gospels as well. Luke says, Jesus' words at that time, he says, my Father's house, it should be a place of prayer. And you've made it a den of thieves and of robbers, consumed with zeal for the purity of his house. Interestingly, John puts it here at the beginning of his gospel. Luke puts it at the end of Jesus' ministry. That leads some to believe there may even have been two different cleansing of the temples. There's a whole line of theology we could head down there due to some instances, some nuances in the text. It may have happened twice, right at the beginning. And then lo and behold, 3.5 years later, they were in the same place again, and he cleanses the temple a second time. It's possible. Certainly, John puts it right up front in his particular account. Jesus has begun ministry. There's the wedding at Cana. We may even touch on that this morning. And then the very first public act he does is to come into Jerusalem with great zeal and fury, but intention and purpose of the Lord to bring a cleansing and an establishing of his purpose and original intent. So my question for us is why? What was it that was driving this passion, this fury of Jesus as he came through the temple? What did the temple represent? And very quickly, for those who walked with us through the sermon of Hebrews, hopefully this is familiar, but it comes down largely to this notion of sacred space. As we read through the Bible, we see wonderful themes, including this one, is that God was a God who came to meet with humanity personally. Happened for the very first time in the Garden of Eden. There was a designation of sacred space where it says God would come. Not just, he didn't want them to know, Adam and Eve to know him in an omniscient way or just to see his glory displayed in creation. He came to them personally in the midst of this sacred space. There's a lot of allusions from the garden that then flow through to the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle, we see this moment alluded to before, that these people are celebrating as God delivered his people from Egypt, and then they spend 40 years wandering through the desert because of their disobedience. But rather than God rejecting them, it says he built and commanded Moses to build in their midst a tent of meeting, a tabernacle. And this is what we unpacked to some details. We went through the book of Hebrews. And really, the whole illusion there was a God. He didn't say, look, I'm going to come and remove myself from you. He's saying, here's the plan of redemption, is that I'm going to come and dwell in your midst. And the very presence of God filled that tent. And there, of course, was this sacrificial system that was developed. But the whole point of it was that God was a God who wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. And of course, as John begins his gospel, he says, and now here's the radical reality of the story is that God himself has come to tabernacle amongst us, to make his dwelling place amongst us. This notion very quickly of sacred space. And so in this particular era and time, the temple was the meeting place between man and God. You couldn't pray anywhere. There was this notion of if you truly want to pray, if you want to meet with God, you've got to go to the temple to pray. Sacred space. You've got to be on his land, his territory. That's where you find God, is in his house. That's where business is done with God. We didn't touch on this last week, but in Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman that he meets by the well, her one theological question as she recognizes and realizes that he's the Messiah, you're the Messiah. And it kind of seems odd to us, but the one question that she asks is, she's like, well, you know, our ancestors worshipped God on this hill, whereas the Jews say we need to worship God in Jerusalem, in the temple. Like, which is it? That was her burning question. And we kind of shrug our shoulders, think, well, is it that big a deal? Who cares? Worship God, it doesn't matter. And in fact, if that's what Jesus says, he's saying it's coming a time where people will worship. It's not about the place, in spirit and in truth. So the temple represented, that was the burning issue. It was where business was done with God. Without a temple, how can your prayers be heard? How can you bring your offering? This was a driving theological question. This was the meeting place between God and man. And that's why it's important to link this second story in there. So Jesus comes through and he cleanses the temple. And of course, the Pharisees, they come to him and they say, well, what authority? And he's like, this is my authority. The temple's going to be destroyed and I will rebuild it again. And John specifically says he's talking about the resurrection. The question I'd have is, if he was just talking about the resurrection, that's kind of a funny way to describe that he's going to die and rise again. There's far more to this picture. See, Jesus is coming and proclaiming that he is rebuilding a new temple, new sacred space where no longer people meet with God in a physical building. But he is our temple. He is our sacred space. We come to the Father through Jesus. We meet with him. So it doesn't matter whether we pray here, there, on the mountain, anywhere else. We're coming to God through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. He's making a way for us. It's a whole other dimension to this whole thing of he is the way that we miss because we don't understand some of the details of the Old Testament. Here's my authority, says, I'm coming as the new temple, the new sacred space. And so John's gospel, he links not only these stories together, but the themes. We could go further and talk about the wedding at Cana, but we might leave that for another day, because there's some fascinating revelations as John puts that front and center in the story. So the point is this, Jesus is on the scene and he's beginning this mission to accomplish that which he came to accomplish. He comes to the temple only to find this sacred space has been desecrated. It's been filled with everything, especially on all moments, this moment of Passover where people would come. They'd remember his deliverance. They'd gather together, the Passover lamb, proclaiming his faithfulness and his deliverance. And at best, it's been reduced. At worst, it's been perverted. There's some argument to say maybe these people thought they were just helping God. They're like, well, there's some practicalities here. People need to change the money. The temple tax needs to be paid in certain currency so we can help them. You know, people need some pigeons and they need some animals. You know, there's certain rituals and rites, so we're just assisting them. So at best, they're reducing, adding layers in there. At worst, it does seem like there was some perversion. People were purely there for monetary gain, for what they could get, for selfish greed and for purposes. And Jesus comes in. The one thing he's passionate about is there must be nothing. There must be nothing that gets in the way of my people meeting with me. A zeal for that passion and that purity of the meeting place between heaven and earth. Of people coming to remember and rejoice in the reality of who he is. See, I'll suggest it's so easy for us to create these idols, to distract and distort, to take something beautiful, to reduce it to something that it's not. Here's a maybe a left field example, I don't know. Somebody last week, I was talking about our holiday on a cruise ship. And they said, can we now expect another 6 months worth of cruise stories? I said, well, maybe, as the Lord leads, but we'll get at least one more in. So we were away on the holidays, we went to this cruise ship, and the destination for this cruise ship was Vanuatu. Who's ever been to Vanuatu? My wife and I actually had our honeymoon in Vanuatu and loved the place. And so we did what we, you know, like to do if we're traveling to a place. We hired a scooter, we traveled all over the island. We saw the forests and the rainforests and waterfalls and beautiful, amazing snorkeling and big fish. We met this local guy, super friendly, went back to his house, had a few meals. Everything about Vanuatu we loved. We had an amazing, incredible experience. So I was excited about the kids getting to experience Vanuatu and all Vanuatu could offer. It's a beautiful part of the world. It really is. Lovely, lovely place. So we're on this cruise ship, and we did have to redirect our trip a little. Originally, we were going to go to Port Vila, and of course, there was the earthquake. Be prayerful for the people over there, which meant the cruise ship couldn't go there. So we went to this place called Mystery Island. Anyone ever been to Mystery Island before? A few people. You probably know what I'm talking about here. So we stopped off. We were going to do 2 days at Mystery Island. In the end, it was only one because the second day was too stormy. But we pulled in, and it's this very pretty little setting. If you haven't been there before, it's this little island that's kind of off the mainland. So by itself, nobody actually lives on the island. But what they do, and this was the promise from the cruise ship, was you go to Mystery Island for the authentic Vanuatu experience. And so they ship all these locals in to this little island, and you hop off the cruise ship. You've got to go in boats, boat by boat. And then you're greeted on arrival, and this is quite sweet and lovely, and you're just beautiful people. So they've got a little band there that's singing songs on guitars. I thought, oh, that's sweet. And a lot of them were Christian songs. I'm like, wow, this is cool. And so you're on this little island, all these people imported in there, and then they kind of shuffle you through to the markets, the compulsory, you know, it's the authentic Vanuatu experience, selling all the little trinkets. And the kids had a great time purchasing little things. And then you move from the markets, and then we get past the markets, and all of a sudden there's this enormous cauldron, like a big black human-sized pot. I thought, what on earth is that? And they're like, well, this is the authentic Vanuatu experience. This is where you get the photos with the cannibals. True story. Anyone see the cannibal photos? So you can hop $5 a photo for the privilege. And you can hop in this pot, and there's people dressed up as cannibals, and they look like they're about to eat you. And it was at that moment I just thought to myself, and this is no criticism on cruise ships. I mean, how do you give 5,000 people an authentic Vanuatu experience? Certainly no criticism on the locals who are shipped in to sell their goods and wares. But it was in that moment I thought, there's something a little bit inauthentic about this particular moment. You know, my kids will get asked. They'll be like, hey, you know, did you go to Vanuatu? Oh, we went to Vanuatu. Absolutely love Vanuatu. You know, we heard the singing and we bought little trinkets and we jumped in the cauldron with the cannibals. That's our Vanuatu experience. And part of me was like, do we, because I think we so do in life in many ways, do we take something that is vast and magnificent and glorious and wonderful, and we just reduce it down to trinkets and cheap photos? Again, no criticism of Mystery Island. It was a beautiful place, lots of nice reefs, the authentic Vanuatu experience. And see, I think sometimes we're guilty in the church of reducing down, of kind of producing this inauthentic experience. In fact, literally, There's a whole section of the church that we don't call it services anymore. We come along for a worship experience. There's one church website I looked at this week. It said, find your own experience. Like, come and find the experience that's right for you, or words to that effect. And I thought, okay, interesting. But have we reduced down this glorious reality of a holy, infinite God into whatever experience might suit you, into something that is entertaining and engaging, it's energetic, there's a vibe, it's whatever works for you, and yet so often Jesus is not even mentioned? How often can you go through a service and there's not one song that's sung about him? The scriptures are are barely opened, maybe just a passing reference here and there, maybe an afterthought. You know, God's become more of this cosmic cheerleader who loves nothing more than just to grant you the wishes to help you self-actualize the best version of yourself. Have we reduced it down? Maybe it's a very different experience for people as they come into churches. Maybe it's religious rules and regulations. It's sort of a disinterested God who's there just to make sure that you're doing the right or the wrong thing. And he particularly likes when you're doing the wrong thing, because then he can come in judgment and vengeance and discipline. Maybe for some of us, I see this one around a lot, that you come to the house of the Lord and you'd think that God's greatest care was about political nationalism. Praise God for people who are in politics. It's important. But is the kingdom no more than parties and policies? Are these really the essence of this mission that he came to accomplish and this kingdom that he came to establish? Have we lost sight, or do we at times lose sight of this holy, magnificent, mighty God dwelling in perfection? This radical and surprisingly gracious work that he's accomplished through Christ for sinners like you and me. The glory of God at work in our lives. Sometimes I think we've got a God who we believe draws us near to give useful tips on how to be successful, or a new list of rules and regulations. You got to try harder. Here's more things you need to do. Rather than a God who brings us near that we might be overcome with awe and wonder before this one who in a moment silences the raging of a nations, with a God whose word causes the dead to come forth from the tomb. This God who invites us into a real and radical relationship with him as he gave up everything to redeem and rescue those who before the foundation of the world he predestined in love. Can we get someone to come up? Help me finish off. One more passage. I woke up. This is probably 5 or 6 years ago now. Prior to COVID 2020, and it's beginning of the year again, and this doesn't happen very often. In fact, it may be the only time where this happened, but I woke up in the middle of the night and I looked at the clock and I saw it was 3:48. Anyone ever have those moments and you're like, oh gosh, it's the middle of the night? But in that moment, as I woke up and I looked at the clock, and I'd been seeking and praying the Lord, and often he'll speak to me at night. I think it's the one time where I'm actually calm and quiet enough for him to speak and to lead and direct me. But he said, Andrew, I want you to read Acts 3:4-8. And it's a story there. You don't need to turn there, but Peter and John are going to the temple. And on the way, they see this guy who is crippled, and this guy has been there, he's been lame since birth, and of course, many of us will be familiar with the story. Peter, he looks at this guy, fixes his gaze upon him, and he says, silver and gold, I don't have. I don't have any money. I don't have a handout to give you, but what I do have, I give to you. And he grabs him by the hand, and he raises him up. It says this guy leaps to his feet, and he goes around jumping, leaping, exclaiming, praising God for what he's done. Goes on and it says they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And as I was in that moment, it was the early morning, I was praying, I'm like, Lord, I've read that passage many times. But just the impression from him in that moment was a simple truth, that for too long the church has been going along and simply offering a handout. There's nothing wrong with a handout. We love to feed the poor, feed the needy. We do a community meal every week. We do frozen meal banks. We love to, and the church has always been marked by compassion for people. I'm not saying it's not important, but for too long, that's been the go-to of, well, here's a meal. Here's a handout. Here's some practical assistance and help. But what I believe we've lost in the middle is the power of God working through His people, where we can stretch out the hand and say, this is what we carry. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And I have this sense and this stirring in my heart that in the midst of this season, the Lord is not just wanting to restore His presence. So thankful for His presence. But He's looking for a people who will seek after Him, who will allow Him to come and turn the tables, that we might walk and know in a fresh way His power. So I believe the Lord is inviting us to that which we were created for and that which we desperately need. It's not that we don't need the practicalities. That's good and that's great. Let's not stop that. But here's what we need. Here is what the world is desperate for. They were born and created for an encounter with the living God. A life-changing glimpse of His greatness, His awesomeness, His wonder, His power, His mercy, His goodness, and His loving kindness. And so I want to pray this morning that the Lord will do what He needs to do. I read that passage and I'm like, okay, Lord, I hope You're not saying that You're about to come through and turn over the tables. And then I'm like, I stop myself. I'm like, no. I'm going to pray, Lord, if You need to, come and turn over as many tables as You need to. Come and drive out whatever is in my life and in our midst that's not of You. Because the desperate hunger and desire of my life is that this year He will strip away any sense of just religious veneer. That He'll get back to, and we didn't play in the songs, but we'll get back to that place where we sing, Lord, it is all about You. That song was written in the midst of a time. Matt Redman wrote the song, and his church many years ago, they had this season where church was thriving, worship was going great. He was a prominent worship minister at the time, people flocking in. But the senior pastor, he just felt convicted of the Lord. It's like, we've made too much out of the peripherals. Like, we've got a great worship band and songs and it's pumping, but somehow we've lost the heart of it. And so he said, hey, we're going to have a season as a church. I'm not saying we're going to do this, although if the Lord wants to, we're going to have a season where we're removing everything. There's no longer a worship team. You're the worship team. We're just having a season where there's no lights, there's no smoke machines, there's no glitz and glamour. It's just a people coming into the presence of the Lord. Might have one guy on a guitar. We'll just humbly, we'll kneel, we'll pray, we'll cry out, we'll seek together that God would bring us back to that place where it's all about Him. And it was out of that season that Matt Redman wrote that song, and it's now gone around the world for decades. Lord, bring us back to the heart of worship. Where's Christina? Is she here? We should sing that song again if she's around. Would you stand? We're just going to finish this morning. And it's my prayer today. So this is what I'm going to pray. You're going to receive it. Just turn your attention to Him. Turn your affection. Put your hands on your heart if you like. But that the Lord had come, that He would do what He needs to do, that He'd turn over the tables, that He'd expose, that He would remove, that He'd bring us back to that reality of who He is, that He'd restore a true spirituality, replacing the cheap counterfeits, the trinkets, that we've reduced God down into the little boxes. And most of all, that as He breaks out of the boxes and turns the table, that He'll bring glory to His name in a way that will cause the world to sit up and take notice of who He is. So I want to pray, and then let's just sing this song again of the Lord bringing us back to that heart of worship where it's about Him. This will be a year where He stirs again a fresh zeal for that passion and that purity. So, Father, thank You for this radical encounter this picture of the zeal of the eternal God, a God who came down. This face revealed to humanity of mercy that would lift people up out of the ashes, that had raised the dead, that had sit with the prostitutes and the lepers. And yet, Lord, there was as well in the midst of that picture a fiery zeal. A zeal not for a building as much as a zeal for a people that would come and make it all about you. And Lord, forgive us for the times where there's so much other stuff. There just is. Where we get caught up in the peripherals. Forgive us, Lord, when we've thought that the greatest gift that we could give to the world was a handout. Rather than an encounter with you, the living God. Father, I pray that you'd bring a repentance, that you'd bring a purification, that you'd bring a fresh passion for you. Lord, come, and where you need to, we invite you, yes, as bold a prayer as it is, to turn over the tables, to cleanse the idolatry and the immorality and the selfish greed and gain, that once again your glory would be seen in your temple and the lives of your people. Father, I pray for fresh zeal, that zeal that consumed you would consume us, to cleanse, to remove, to do business. Let's pray that.